I was listening to Dave's message on during the week when it came up online, and I just felt in my spirit to continue on the train of thought that Dave was preaching. Like last week, Dave was preaching on new wine, and firstly, the importance of not just being contrite, not just being sorry. That's something that my fiance says to me sometimes, like I'll burp or do something disgusting, and I go, sorry, and she's like, you're not sorry. I am sorry. I'm just not repentant. There's a difference between being sorry in a moment and being repentant for life. And biblically, we're not meant to just be, oh, when we do something wrong, just be sorry, but actually have a heart inclination to a positioning of repentance, a place where we go, okay, I'm going to turn from that old way of living and choose to live the way that God has called us to live. And he went on to then talk about wineskins and the importance of replacing the wineskins and the need for a new thing to be able to hold the wine. And I think during your sermon, Dave, you mentioned, I wish Dan was here. He could tell us a lot more about wine. So I thought, why don't we just pick up from where we left off? And if you weren't here last Sunday, it's okay. Like I said, I wasn't here. I listened to it on podcast. You can backpedal. You can have a listen to that message. It was a brilliant message. And let's just continue on with this theme. So for those people that like taking notes, today I am preaching a message that I'm calling wine, wine, wine. Wine, wine, wine. But the first wine I'm spelling with a H in there. I'm using a little, it's a little play on words. It's a little dad joke, youth pastor pun. I don't know, whatever you want to call it. Wine, wine, wine. Who knows that it is very, very important when you have a meal to match the wine well with the food that you're eating? Do you know if you don't do that well, it can get, it's just not good. Like if you rip out a white chocolate dessert, who knows that a bottle of Shiraz probably isn't going to go well with like a white chocolate souffle. Is anyone wondering what the heck is a white chocolate souffle? I watch way too many food shows, okay? So don't judge me. It's something I enjoy indulging in. I like to learn how to cook. I've never tried to cook a souffle because they're meant to be very difficult. But, you know, if you had a white chocolate souffle, this bottle of Shiraz would not complement the souffle. Instead, it would actually make the souffle taste horrid and the wine would taste horrid because they don't partner well. Or if, you've got this bottle of bubbles. Actually, bubbles you could almost have of almost anything. Like that's what my brother says when he tries to sell it at my family's vineyard. He goes, yeah, this is the wine you can have on any occasion. You can have it for breakfast and you say it was like a 50th birthday. And everyone's like, oh, yeah, sweet. Yeah, that's cool. People accept it. But still, if you dish this up with the wrong dish, it's still not the most pleasant drink to drink if you're having it with the wrong selection of food. So pairing your wine with your food is an important thing to do. If you don't do it well, it doesn't taste good. So I've grown up in this wine culture. It's something that I've been around. My auntie and uncle have owned a vineyard for pretty much the entire duration of my life. My mum works at a vineyard. My brother works at a vineyard. I work there a bit. I'm going to be working more there in this next season as well before getting married. So I know a little bit about wine. I'm not going to say I'm the wine extraordinaire, but I definitely have a bit of an understanding of it. And there's lots of varieties of wine. Now, some people think there is red wine and white wine. Red wine? But we actually have other, there's about five actually key varietals for those that are interested, or different things. You know, you can have sparkling wine. We don't call it champagne unless it comes from champagne in France. So that just a heads up. In Australia, it's called sparkling. You can have rosés. This is, it's, you know, a nice pinky color. This one's from Milton up on the northwest coast, northeast. I'm directionally challenged. And you also have dessert wines. So there are a few different varietals of wines. But for those that like to then go even deeper, you could be like, well, we've got rosés, we've got Gewürztraminers, we've got Pinot Gris, we've got Chardonnay, we've got Riesling, we've got Sauvignon Blanc. That's just the white varieties. And then we have Shiraz, we have Cabernet Sauvignon, we have Merlot, we have all these different red wine varietals as well. There's so many varieties, so many different wines that you can pair up with all the different amazing foods that there are out there. There are many types of wine, and similarly, I wanted to share, like I said, a play on words, wine, wine, and wine, three different wines that we read about in the Bible. And the first wine is the one that I mentioned first, with the nice H on the front of it, the complaining wine. Who wants a good bottle of complaining wine? So my hope here today is that together we become a bit like a wine critic that compare the right wine with the right dish. No, actually, what I want to pair is the right way of living to a Christian. Because there's different types of wines that we read about in the Bible, but there's only one that God actually says, as followers of Christ, disciples, that we should actually pair with our Christianity. And the first wine we do see, and we see it quite extensively in the Old Testament, is this wine called the wine. The one with the H in it. You know, Israel dished up this wine for about 40 years in the wilderness. It was their favorite wine to pair with their lifestyle. They were the people of God. They were the Old Testament church. They were the people of God. Through Christ, we now have access to become the people of God through faith alone, not by our works, but by trusting in the finished work of the cross. We then have access, the right to become children of God. But in the Old Testament, the children of God were the people of Israel. And when they got taken out of Egypt, who here would think you would be so utterly grateful for being removed from a place of bondage, a place of slavery, a place where you're whipped and worked so hard that life is just traumatic and terrible? Who thinks that if you got removed from that place and then even got miraculously delivered through the Red Sea, that your response wouldn't be whining, but it would be gratefulness and thanksgiving. Gratefulness and thanksgiving. I want to share with you a passage of Scripture out of Numbers 11. I think we're going to have it on the screen as well, if I'm right in saying. We're going to have it pop up. Boom. Numbers 11. Now the people complained. They complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down, so that the place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. Verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. I love how it lists those different vegetables. The Bible's very specific. Love myself some garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. And this is an incredible thing in itself. I'll just pause you for a second. You've got like 2 million people camped out in the desert. God's still providing food. They're not having to do anything for it. And they're still complaining. Not being whipped, not being tormented, not being forced to build pyramids. And here they are complaining. Verse 7. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it into handmill and crushed it in the mortar. They cooked it in a pot and made it into loaves, and it tasted something made with olive oil. When the Jews settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought me this trouble? Your servant, what have I done to displease you that you have put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land that you promised an oath to their ancestors?" Moses sounds a little bit frustrated. Are you picking that up in the text? He doesn't seem overly pleased with the wine that the people are dishing up with their current circumstance. "Where can I get meat for all these people?" Verse 13. They keep wailing to me, "Give us meat to eat." "I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me." Moses has well and truly had enough. He's fed up. "If I have found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." So the Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who you have known to us leaders and officials among them. Have them come to the tent of the meeting and they may stand with you." And it says that they consecrate themselves, they pray, and then this is what happens. We'll jump down to verse 21. Verse 22 says, "Would they have enough if their flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" The Lord answers Moses, "If the Lord's arm is too short, now you will see whether or not what I say will come true." So Moses went out, told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together all the people. Sorry, I was going to jump down a little bit further. It was 28 I was going to jump to. It says, "Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them." This was all about the prophecy. There was these people prophesying in the camp, and they were like, "Oh, I shouldn't do this." But it goes on and says in verse 31, here's the part I wanted to point out. It says, "Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove the quail from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went up and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all among the camp." Homers were actually like a massive amount as well. It's like equivalent of like 1.5 tons. Like a single homer being 1.5 tons. So to have like, did I just read that? 10 homers. You have 15 tons of quail. Tell you what, can you find anywhere here in Hobart, Tasmania? I know that Ziggy's Butcher's a good butcher, but I don't reckon they could dish up 15 tons of quail on demand. Quail's good. Have you guys ever had like quail gnocchi? It's good. Jeez. I'll cook for you sometime. This Shiraz would probably go well with that quail. Anyway, sorry, getting distracted. But while the meat was still, this is verse 33. This is the part that just blows me away. "But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hatava, because there they buried the people who had craved other food." You know, there's a difference between prayer and whining. And we can sort of look at the Israelites in this instant and go, "Geez, those silly Israelites." But I don't know, if we're being honest, and I'm pointing 3 fingers at myself here, we can probably be a bit like the Israelites at times. Where all of a sudden we shift from a place of gratitude to a place of grumbling. Where we shift from a place of thankfulness to just talking to God and going, "God, I hate this. This sucks." And just having a little, like, you know, 4-year-old temper tantrum. And it absolutely blows me away that God answers their request with the equivalence of 15 tons of quail. But then there's still retribution for the way that they approach a sovereign, holy God. And we can even see it in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. There's passages where the modern church, the people of the Spirit, people are lying to the leaders, and then they're struck down. God is a holy God. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be trifled with. And that's why it's so important as Christians, the people of God, disciples, believers, whatever terminology you want to use, that we don't dish up with our Christianity, with our following of Jesus, a whining lifestyle. Instead, when I read through the New Testament letters, there's multiple parts where Paul highlights this. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul addresses the church in Thessalonica and says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Not in grinning and bearing it. Not in what you have or what you don't have. But in Christ Jesus, we have something to be thankful for in any circumstance, in any situation. That is why, as followers of Christ, we don't have to dish up whining in conjunction with our obedience to follow Jesus. We can actually dish up thanksgiving. Because when we reflect, if we all just took a moment to close our eyes right now. Actually, let's just do it. If God gave you nothing else but a way to be saved, to have everlasting life, eternal security, not in your works. If he made a way, which he has, wouldn't that be enough to be thankful for? If he gave us nothing else, nothing else. He gave Jesus his one and only Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Let's open our eyes. Isn't that enough to be thankful for? And then I keep pinching myself at all the other things that God has given me in life as well. Like here I'm standing in a place where I'm not worried about someone potentially bombing this place whilst we're here. Like I had a delicious meal last night. Can't remember where it was. What did I eat last night? Doesn't matter, but the fact that I got to eat last night. You know, when I stop and actually reflect on everything that Jesus has given me, that should not be what I dish up with my faith. It should be thanksgiving. It should be thanksgiving. And I don't say any, like I said, I point three fingers at myself when I preach these messages. Because I find myself doing that at times. But then I actually have to be aware that there's actually consequences if we choose to continue to dish this up. There are consequences. In this instant, what happened? A severe plague hit the people of Israel and a whole bunch of people died. And then the crazy thing is, they didn't get the message and they kept on complaining, kept on whining, kept on wailing. And what was God's final response to the people of Israel? All right, everyone else, you can die in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb, you can come through. Joshua's like, yeah, I get the promised land. See, there are actual consequences if we choose to remain in this sort of state, in this sort of sin. Let me encourage you, don't dish this up. Don't dish up whining with your Christianity. Yeah, and a lot of people can, you could say, well, the present predicament, I had a bigger expectation for this. I said, I know it, I've done it myself. But it's still not beneficial to indulge in a wine called whining. Everyone ready for the second wine? We're on to the second course. So our next course, we're going to bring out for you a bottle of a nice Shiraz. And, here we go. Wine two, the numb, the escape. Ooh, ooh. Let's see what it says in the book of Proverbs. Actually, before we jump into that scripture in the book of Proverbs, you know, I've spent a bit of time at times doing busking down at the waterfront. And do you know when people get drunk, they're different. Like, there are things that you would do when you're sober, but then there's a whole bunch of different things that people do when they're drunk. Like, just the other day, I've been doing a bit of busking late at night because I found that drunk people are generous. And it's awesome. I get to catch up because I've worked in schools for like 10 years. I just get to end up catching up with all these young people. Like, hey, it's my pastor. It's my chaplain. Like when I was doing schools ministry, I'm like, but it's cool. I've actually had so many opportunities when playing late at night to minister to people and pray for people. But I said one overflow effect is they are generous, which is like, oh, this is good. But that's one thing they do. Then they do other crazy things, like they'll climb up poles, they'll jump in the dock in the Derwent River at like 1 o'clock at night, and like there's no towels, there's nothing warm for them to wear. It's just like, what on earth were you thinking? Or then even just the other night when I was out doing a bit of busking, I saw this car just pull up, these people walking in front, this person got out, was mouthing at him, and then all of a sudden the lady jumped down on the other side, ran across and just smashed this girl in the face. Like, it's horrible. Like, the things that people do under the influence. It's. But why do most people get drunk? You know, you can say, oh, it's for celebrating. You know, a lot of the time it's just escapism. It's to numb the reality of life. To actually escape the current predicament, the current pain, the current problem, hoping that in this moment, I can just find something that numbs me from the things that I have to face. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, in the Message, I love this translation for this. It says, wine makes you mean, beer makes you quarrelsome. A staggering drunk is not much fun. In Proverbs 23, 20 to 21, it says, oh, listen, dear child, become wise. Point your life in the right direction. Don't drink too much wine and get drunk. Don't eat too much food and get fat. Drunks and gluttons will end up on Skid Row in a stupor and dressed in rags. So the second wine that I want to encourage us not to indulge in is the wine of the world. The wine that numbs us. The wine that's just an escape. And I would go as far to say that anything that reaches that same result, that place of numbness and escape, is equally as bad as physical just getting drunk on red wine. You know, you could replace wine with other alcohol. God's not just saying wine. You could insert drugs, medication, self-medicating. I'm healed of my back injury, but I'm going to continue to take a couple of Endone every day just to take the edge off. Or maybe, I'm just going to watch Netflix for 4 hours every night just to escape what's going on in my world. I'm just going to watch all the stories and all the feeds on Instagram until my mind goes numb because my life doesn't measure up to what I see in other people's lives. If it reaches the same result, I would say it's equally as destructive. I want to encourage you, don't indulge in the wine of the world. Don't indulge in the wine of the world. This is not the wine that the world needs the body of Christ to dish up in conjunction with their proclamation of being a follower of Christ. The world doesn't need believers that just wail and whine. The world doesn't need believers that are numbed by the wine of the world. What the world needs, people that are far from Christ, what they need is bubble duck. You can buy this at Puddle Duck. Sorry, wrong side. What the world needs is believers that have Holy Spirit wine bubbling up on the inside of them, overflowing in faithfulness, in obedience, in signs and wonders, in the proclamation of the gospel, in sincere discipleship, in love. What the world needs is believers that have this wine in them. Not whinging wine, not world-numbing wine, but Holy Spirit wine in them. It's Ribena. Oh, that's a good vintage, that one. See, that's what the world needs. The world needs disciples of Jesus Christ that have the evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's what the world needs. It doesn't need anything else. It just needs disciples of Jesus Christ that are so filled with the Holy Spirit that they can't help but shape the sphere of society that they're planted in. That's what the world needs, a church that is so alive, so on fire for the things of God that the Holy Spirit can't help but pour out and influence whatever problem, whatever situation, whatever circumstance that believer finds himself in. That's what the world needs. The third wine, the Holy Spirit wine, being Holy Spirit led. In Ephesians 5:18 it says, "Do not get drunk on wine which leads to debauchery. Instead be filled with the Holy Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. I love this passage because that word filled actually means to be filled and continually filled and continually filled and continually filled. It's not just a one-off feeling. It's not like, oh, I got baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 14, so I don't need to talk to the Holy Spirit ever again. No. It's a continual soaking in the presence of God saying, I'm hungry for more. I want more of you and less of me, like John the Baptist. I'm not content with the way that my life mirrors the likeness of Christ yet. So Holy Spirit, sanctify me. Holy Spirit, fill me. Holy Spirit, lead me. Holy Spirit, have your way in me. On the day of Pentecost, people thought that the early followers of Christ were drunk. Why? Because they were under the influence. I stole this off Peter Swift. I'm sorry, Peter. He was talking to me the other day when we were hanging out up at the Derwent Valley, and he was like, you know, it'd be great to preach a sermon called Under the Influence. And I went, all right, we'll make that happen. So, but we need to be, as the body of Christ, as disciples of Jesus, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not under the influence of a whinging, whining Facebook post. Oh, the government doesn't help me. Not under, I'm just going to escape everything, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit's leading. Holy Spirit, lead me. Holy Spirit, guide me. Holy Spirit, direct me. Now, I didn't send this to you on the notes that I sent through, but in the book of Romans, chapter 8, talks about life through the Spirit. Let's just listen to this. And, you know, Paul wrote this to the church in Rome. But it's amazing how the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And when we truly just come to God and say, God, speak to me, He does. Let's just read through this, a whole chunk of this scripture. Let me encourage you, just go, God, speak to my heart. Speak to my life in this moment. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, the body of Christ, disciples, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who has raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body and you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit that you received brought about your adoption to sonship so that we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.